It is really good to be with you this morning. I just want to thank you. Thank you for justifying putting snow tires on my car. I really appreciated that. I was wondering if I was going to get to use them at all this winter. Thank you as well for braving the snow and coming out. And John, I look forward to meeting you after the service. When I was asked to come, you guys were still searching for a lead pastor. So very cool to see that you're here. And I really am privileged to get to be here and have the opportunity to open up God's word with you. It is also cool to be at a church where Brendan was an intern and a student at Northview Community Church, where I pastored for a number of years. And so it's great to see you here and how God's using you. Today, we're going to be jumping into the word together in your series in Mark. We'll do that in just a moment. Before, I just wanted to mention, as Brendan was saying, my wife and I founded Apologetics Canada back in 2010. It's a ministry that we've been leading for quite some time, and God has been blessing. We have staff in British Columbia, Alberta, Ontario, and soon in Nova Scotia. And before the service, I was asked, what is apologetics? And then somebody said, why are we always apologizing? Well, we are Canadian, so it does seem to kind of fit that ethos. But if you're unfamiliar with that term, apologetics, it comes from the Greek, apologia. And when we put it into English, it sounds like apologizing, but it's the word apologetics. And in fact, in the Bible where we find apologia, or if you were to go to Greece today, they still use the same word and it has the same meaning. It means to give an answer or a reason. It's often used in the context of a court of law. But when we find it in the Bible, we find it being used like Peter uses in 1 Peter 3:15 to 17, where he says, be willing and able to give an answer for the hope that you have in Jesus Christ, and to do so with gentleness and respect. So the fact that we'll be talking about evangelism in the next service fits right into this whole theme, doesn't it? We want to be able and willing to give a reason for the hope that we have in Jesus, and to do so in a loving manner. Now, it's interesting because the passage that I was given today, Mark chapter 6, is going to be in that same vein, and I want to get there in just a moment. Just a quick announcement to you. If you're unfamiliar with Apologetics, or Apologetics Canada, I'd encourage you to check us out. You can check out our website at apologeticscanada.com. We have a podcast. But one thing that you might be particularly interested in is each year we do an apologetics conference. It has taken place in a number of different churches, but for the last number of years, it's been in Abbotsford at Northview Community Church. It's on March 7th and 8th. This year's theme is on a theology of technology. So we'll be getting into issues of AI and various other things. In fact, my doctoral work was in the area of theological anthropology with an emphasis in artificial intelligence. So this one is in my wheelhouse. There's some fantastic speakers there, and I think you would really find it interesting. So you could check out more about that online. All right, if you got your Bibles, if you would grab those with me, I want to turn to Mark chapter 6. Again, you guys have been in Mark for some time. And the passage that I was given is Mark 6. Verses 6 to 13. And I want to read that and then we're going to circle back on it and make some points in this passage. But before I read it, I just want to take a moment to remind you of some of the context that leads into this passage. You know, when we read in Mark chapter 5, we see that Jesus is out and he's teaching. And he's doing something that is quite miraculous, quite amazing, that people have just really never seen. He's out and about, and he is encountering people that are demon-possessed, we're told. And not only are they demon-possessed, but this one individual in Mark 5 that Jesus encounters has what we're told is a legion of demons. Now, that word, that idea is... connotes an army. That's a Roman army. I just want you to think about this for a moment. This man has an army of demons in him, and when he sees Jesus, he runs and he does what? He falls himself flat on his face before Jesus and begs for mercy. Now, Mark is telling you this to go, you really need to think about who this Jesus is. Because who has the power to cast out demons? And not only that, but to cast out an army of demons, and that this man that's possessed would fall prostrate before Jesus in fear and trembling. You know, you're really supposed, like, a first century audience that is encountering this and that's reading this is shocked by this. I know sometimes, by the way, church, we'll read these miracles or these demon possessions and we'll think, oh, that must be commonplace back in the old days. No, no, no. When you read your Bible, they're like, this is crazy. This is amazing. Who can do this? Who has that kind of power? And that's actually the point. Who can do that? Who does have that sort of power? Because when Jesus heals people of demonic oppression, how does he do it? Well, he doesn't, you know, try to think of some sort of Latin phrase. You know, it's always Latin, by the way, right? That's somehow going to conjure up something. Nor is he putting together some sort of spell. Nor is he calling on somebody else. No, no, no. He just simply, in his own authority, says leave. Very simply. And it works. And it happens, and again, people are like, again, who has that kind of power? At first, by the way, they think that, oh man, this Jesus must be a demon. To which Jesus is like, well, a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. What, a demon calling out demons? And they're like, well, and he can even cast out an army of demons? He must be the lead demon. He must be Satan. And again, Jesus says, listen, the only way that you could cast somebody out is if you're stronger than they are. And ultimately, we're brought to this place where, like, he's stronger, he's greater than an army of demons. He, not only that, but then he heals people. He even raises the dead. And the question, again, that we're supposed to ask is, who is this? And the answer, of course, is Emmanuel, is God with us. This is the Son of God. And ultimately, we have this understanding that this is the kingdom of God that has come. And Jesus now is teaching. And so, okay, we're in chapter 6 now. I want to start in verse 6. So with that context in mind, we read that then Jesus went around and he teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you, or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off of your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Now, what I want to do this morning is look at this passage from three different perspectives. I want to look at the call, I want to look at the mandate, and I want to look at the message. And what we find when we just first take a look at the call, and I just want to look at the first two verses there that we read, verses 6 and 7 in the call. Notice that Jesus is teaching them. And simply put, Jesus is a rabbi, and a rabbi is a teacher. And as a teacher, he is calling to himself disciples. And I just want to highlight this for a moment with you, church, because so often we get confused about what a disciple is. A disciple, quite simply, is somebody that is following a teacher, and somebody that follows a teacher is a student. Student. That's what a disciple means. It's very simple. A disciple is a student. Now, if you're a student of Jesus, what are you coming to learn? Well, you're coming to learn a couple things. One is you're coming to learn about the kingdom of God. And you're learning about who God is, and Jesus is teaching them. But the other thing that they are learning is to be like him. You and I call this an apprentice, don't we? Now, I have a nephew. He is in carpentry right now. And he is in that phase of going back and forth where he goes to school and he learns, and then he comes and he practices. And he has this boss that he works with. There's a business that he goes and he learns how to be a carpenter. And as he gets that education and as he gets that experience, slowly he gets to a place, right, where he becomes a carpenter, where he can do what his boss does. This is very much along the lines of what's happening here in Mark chapter 6. The disciples have come to Jesus. He's their teacher. He is teaching them about God. And now he is sending them out saying, listen, you can do what I do. Now, did you notice? This is one of the reasons why I wanted to highlight chapter 5. Because what do they go out to do? They go out in his authority, casting out demons, right? Bringing the kingdom of God. And as we're going to see in a moment, healing people. They are learning from him and they're putting that into practice. But there's something I want to highlight about this passage that is key. And as I was praying over this passage and thinking about coming this morning, I tell you, this is such a rich passage of scripture that we could take in a number of different directions this morning. But because I'm the one that's getting to speak this morning, we're going to take it in the direction that I'd like to go this morning. And that is that I want to highlight this idea that Jesus teaches them, sends them out, and what does he send them out? He sends them out two by two. And that is a very significant idea. And a Jew in the first century, they would have understood this concept. Jews would have understood that Numbers 35, Leviticus 17, Leviticus 19. You even pick this up in the New Testament, so 2 Corinthians 13, 1 Timothy 5, that the context of this two by two is accountability. The witness of two or three from the Old Testament to the New Testament was a concept that the Jews understood. You didn't take the witness of one, but two or even three, and that ultimately as Jesus is sending them out, he is sending them out not only with his authority, but ultimately within accountability. And I can't help but think, church, that this is such an important idea for you and I to appreciate. I pastored for 20 years in my time. And if I were to say, if there was one thing that I saw lacking over and over again, was just simply accountability. I saw people going out in the authority, right? Bringing the kingdom of God and excited to do that. But I didn't see so many that were excited about doing so within a community of accountability. And that actually was a real challenge for me as a young pastor. The first two pastors I worked with disqualified themselves from ministry. First two. That had a profound impact on me as a young man going, wow, what kind of safeguards have I put in my life to make sure that as I'm going out with this message, that I'm doing so in a way that is making sure that I represent Jesus well and that I don't fall prey to the various challenges that will come in life. And I want to just encourage you, by the way, that this isn't a message just for pastors. You know, we are all, that call ourselves Christians, students of Jesus. And the great commission that's given in Matthew 28, 19, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, was for all of us. Not just pastors, not just apologists, for all of us. And as you and I, as Christians, represent Jesus in this world, it's important that we take seriously the need for accountability, and that you and I all need accountability wherever that leads you. And as I think about this, it reminds me of a student. Maybe you remember him, Brennan, Daniel. Daniel was one of my interns for a long time. He was somebody that I discipled, and that's part of the beauty of the church, is that we are disciples of Jesus, but we also are apprenticing under others under us. I like how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. He says, follow after me as I follow after Christ. In other words, you and I follow people only to the degree in which they're pointing us to Jesus and no further. And Daniel was one of those students that I had the privilege of apprenticing for many years. I was his academic mentor as he was doing his Master's of Divinity. So he would come along with me and he would do ministry with me. And then he had all this academic studies that he would participate in. Throughout that formal apprenticeship, at the very end of it, when Daniel was graduating, they did something that was really unique that I'd never been a part of. They sat Daniel and I down at a table across from each other, and they said, okay, guys, you have ministered together for years. Daniel, you've been following Andy for a long time here. And they said, Andy, what sort of advice would you like to give Daniel as he now heads off and he goes and pastors? And this was my advice for Daniel, and this is my encouragement for you, church. And it's also my encouragement for myself. And that was the words of Jesus found in Matthew chapter 5. We often call it Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, but I would call it Jesus' Identity Sermon. And in verse 6, Jesus says this. He says, hunger and thirst after righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, here's the reason I'm bringing this up. How often do we hear that, right? And this is one of my challenges to Daniel. Daniel, you've been equipped for years, but I hope that what you've been hearing through all this equipping, all this teaching is, Daniel, don't forget to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I think this is a message that you and I need to hear because we live in an influencer culture. Everybody wants to be an influencer. Everybody wants to seem to have followers. And for Daniel, he was very ambitious, and I appreciated that about him. Daniel wanted to write books. He wanted to podcast. He wanted to preach. He wanted to do all of those things. But my warning to Daniel was just simply this, that in your life, all of your accomplishments will be outshined by your moral character. Let me just say that again. Your moral character will always outshine your greatest accomplishments. Let me put it like this by using history's whipping boy, Hitler. Nobody cares that Hitler wrote a book, that he was an author. Nobody cares that he held a high political office, that he had lots of money, or he was famous. Nobody cares about any of those things. Why? Because your moral character at the end of the day is what you and I truly value. Isn't it? I can tell you, sadly, those pastors that I worked with that disqualified themselves, nobody's watching their sermons. Nobody's reading their books. Nobody cares about their accomplishments. Their moral character mattered. It still matters. Being a guy who's leading an organization in apologetics, I'm reminded that Ravi's ministry, which imploded, sadly, because of his moral character, this is a question many are asking. What do we even do with his books that are on our bookshelf? What do we do about those sermons? I don't want to overstate this, okay? So please hear me here. There's two things I want to appreciate. That doesn't mean that those messages or those books can't be still used. They could be. But my point is, notice what a value we put on moral character. And if we put such a high value on moral character, we should take that seriously about ourselves. Now, here's my other caveat here. I'm not arguing for a moralism here. And I'm not arguing that Christianity is about moralism. In fact, that's the beauty of the message that Jesus is sending them out with. It's a message of what? Repentance. It's a message of repentance. The fact is that you can turn away from whatever is distracting you from God and put your attention back on Him. And that's the beauty of what Jesus is going to be explaining to them and sending them out with, the gospel. That you and I can start over. And so maybe this is a moment in your life where you realize that you need accountability and that it's been lacking in your life. This can be a moment of repentance for you to turn back and say, God, I know that I need accountability. Help me put those safeguards in place because I value my moral character. I want to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I believe, by the way, that this is what makes David a man after God's own heart. I know we often want to put him up on a pedestal, but we need to remember that he was an adulterer, murderer. And in fact, when God wanted his temple to be built, he said, listen, David, you're not building my temple. Why is that, God? Because you have too much blood on your hands, David. Your son's going to build my temple. What's my point here? David, I believe, was a man after God's own heart because he could see his own failings and he was willing to turn away from them and repent and come back to the Lord and say, God, would you lead me? Would you help me? And we start again. And we'll start again. The second thing. So that was the call. The second thing I want to look at here in this passage is the mandate. Notice in verse 8 that Jesus instructs them to take what? Nothing. Take nothing. I'm sure his disciples were really excited to hear this, by the way. I've got this great mission for you. We're going to head out with the gospel. This is going to be awesome. Okay. And as you go, I want you to take nothing. Just don't take anything with you. And the disciples are like, okay, but you mean, you know, something? No. No bread, no bag, no money in your belt. Take nothing, right? There's a few things that, you know, that at least they can have some sandals and a shirt, right? But notice the mandate that Jesus gives them. He sends them out in his authority, and ultimately he also sends them out in his power. You see, the mandate that Jesus is giving them is that they are going to go out not in their own power, but in his power. And his power is only accessible by faith. If you and I are going to go out in the power of God and in his kingdom, we ultimately have been called to walk by faith. And I've got to tell you, church, this is a really easy sermon to preach, very difficult to live. Very difficult to live. I have been walking in faith for a long time with Jesus, and I don't like it. Right? Walking by faith isn't fun. It's hard. It's challenging because it constantly reminds you that this isn't about you. And it's not about how great you are or how much power you have or your ability to do things. It's actually about how great his power is and about how faithful he is and about how he's going to accomplish things in the midst of your weakness if you let him. I mean, listen, I'm not alone here. How many times did the Apostle Paul cry out to God, we're told? 2 Corinthians, to take away his burden. He says, I cried out to God, to Jesus, two times. Please take this away from me. What was Jesus' answer to him? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is what? Made perfect in your weakness. It's made perfect in your weakness. And the reason I think Jesus is saying that to Paul is Jesus saying, when you go out in your weakness and you accomplish all these great things, and he was an amazing evangelist, people aren't going to be like, oh, wow, Paul was so amazing. They're going to be like, wow, who's that God you serve that was able to do that through you? Now, if I'm totally honest with you, you guys have no idea how many times leading Apologetics Canada that I have prayed out to Jesus, oh, Lord, if you just let me win the lottery, we could do some amazing ministry together, Jesus. We could do something. And then they're like, okay, you don't like gambling. Okay, but Jesus, listen, I know some millionaires. I even know a couple billionaires. Jesus, if they could just give me just a chunk of that money, right? Listen, the amazing things that we could do, Jesus, with $1 billion. And Jesus is like, yeah, that's great if I were to send you out in your power, but you're going out in my power. And my power looks like weakness, but in my weakness, I can do great things if you're willing to walk in faith. Let me just encourage you this morning, church. This is a hard message to hear, but I would argue that God's love language is faith. God's love language is faith. And he's asking us to trust him. That's what the word faith means, by the way. It's not some sort of blind stumbling around. It's about trusting what you have good reason to believe is true. That's biblical faith. And ultimately, you and I have good reason to trust that God is good, and he will accomplish his good purposes through us if we are willing to trust him and follow. Amen. Not in our power, but in his power. Notice, by the way, I don't have time to highlight this too much, but Notice at the end there that not everyone's going to hear and accept this message. They are not going to be successful wherever they go. And if I could just, maybe some of you just need to hear this morning. God is not calling you to be successful. He's calling you to be faithful. It's a big difference. And I have to remind myself of this all the time as I follow Jesus. Jesus, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if there's going to be a snowstorm today. I don't know what's going to take place. I'm just going to be faithful. I'm just going to follow you, and help me to just remain faithful in the midst of the success and in the midst of the failures. I had to tell my sister this just this weekend. I was talking to her. She was having a tough couple months in her life. And I said to my sister, you know, even Jesus didn't have a perfect track record. Don't forget about Judas. And she was like, yeah, I hadn't thought about that. I just got to let that sink in for a moment. Even Jesus. Okay, we don't got a lot of time left here, so we got one more thing that I want to talk about, and that is the message. Notice in the last part of this verse, this section we were looking at, verses 12 and 13, that the disciples, they go and they are preaching this message of repentance. It's a message of repentance. Again, repentance being turning away from whatever's distracted you from God, putting your attention back on Him. And as they go and they're preaching this message that would ultimately become the gospel, this message of grace, this message of forgiveness, that you and I can't reconcile our relationship with God, but God can and did reconcile that relationship through Himself. That you and I ultimately are reconciled with God, not through our power or ability, but through His, by faith, that you and I can have a relationship with God, and we can begin that journey of discipleship and begin to learn from Him and begin to follow Him. But I just want to highlight the second part of that verse, verse 13. They went out doing what? Healing people, caring for people. They went out in mercy. Church, these two have always gone together, truth and kindness, truth and grace, truth, gospel, and mercy. And I find it so fascinating that as the disciples were going and they were learning from Jesus, that these things were constantly going together. So much so that there is this beautiful scene that takes place in the Bible where the Apostle Paul has his Damascus Road encounter, where he encounters the risen Jesus, and he turns away, right? He repents. He turns away. He comes back to following God. He's following after Jesus. And we're told that as he goes out, he's preaching, he's doing all this amazing ministry. We're told that he has, on two occasions, goes back to Jerusalem and he meets with the disciples. And in Galatians chapter 2, we're told that as he goes back to Jerusalem, he's meeting with the disciples and he wants to make sure that he has the message correct. And I believe in Galatians 2 there, we're told that Peter's there, James, the brother of Jesus, is there. He's wanting to make sure, am I preaching the gospel correct? Do I have the truth correct? And the disciples say to him, you know, you've got it correct. And Paul actually says, they added nothing to my message, he says. They added nothing to my message. But as Paul is about to leave, we read in Galatians 2, verse 10, that the disciples say to Paul, hey, Paul, just one more thing. And Paul's like, what's that, boys? And they say, Paul, as you go, don't forget the poor. That has always hit me. Yeah, Paul, you've got the gospel right, but as you go, don't forget the poor. Make sure you care for people. And I can't help but think that the disciples had learned from Jesus well, to such a degree that they understood that those two things go together, and they wanted to make sure that Paul understood that. You know, at Apologetics Canada, our tagline is love God and love people. Now, of course, we didn't invent that. Jesus did. Jesus says on a number of occasions in the Gospels, for example, in Mark chapter 12, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, of course, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. as he is summing up what he says the entire law with these two commands. And in fact, he calls them the two greatest commandments: love God and love people. And I ultimately think that for you and I, we just need to remember that those two things always have gone together and they always should go together. That as we point people back to God and to his kingdom that has come through Jesus, that we do so in acts of kindness and love for people as we have been loved. I love how John says this in 1 John chapter 3. He says, "And this is how we may know what love is, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we in our turn are bound to lay down our lives for each other. But if a man has enough to live on and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart against him, how can it be said that the love of God abides in him?" And he says, "My brothers and sisters, love must show itself in action so that we may know that we belong to the realm of truth." That we belong to the realm of truth. You see, these two things have always gone together: truth and grace and mercy and love. That we would care for one another and that we would do so well. As I close, I just want to tell you a story from my own background. I didn't grow up in a Christian family. I grew up in a broken family. Saw a beautiful miracle when my mother became a Christian. Somebody brought the kingdom of God to my mother. And my mother turned from all of the brokenness in her life, and she put her attention back on Jesus, and she began to follow after him, and she started bringing us kids to church, and we started hearing about the truth of Jesus. But you know what else we saw? And of all the things in my life that have remained in my memory, I will never forget this. I'll never forget growing up in a very poor home. My dad left my mom when I was about 4. My mother was a bank teller, raised us 4 kids on her own. We were living in a sleazy part of town in an apartment, and there was a knock on the door one day. And we went, we opened up the door, and what was there and just sitting there were 2 bags of groceries full. The little note on it, "I hope this helps," from our church. And I got to tell you, man, that as a young kid, that just hit me. Wow, like these people really do love God and they really do love people. And the message of that truth really sunk deep into my heart that day as I began to realize that that's what you and I were truly called to. That we would love God and we would love one another and we would be that kind of disciple, that we would be learning from Jesus what it really looks like to walk in faith with him, and that we would learn to be that kind of church. And I pray, North Shore Alliance, that that would be true of you, be true of us, and that we would go with that kind of authority, that we would go with that kind of power, and we would see the world change through him. And I had the beautiful privilege of seeing that in my own family, from going from brokenness to redemption in Jesus that redeemed my mother and began to redeem my family and ultimately what would redeem me. And I am the product of that journey with Jesus, and I got to tell you, I have no intentions of turning back. I'm going to continue on with him as he teaches me to love God and to love people. Amen? Let me close in prayer, and the worship team is going to be coming up. And as well, if you would like prayer this morning, there's going to be some people for prayer, potentially, if they've made it from the snow. And if not, I will be here, and I would love to pray for you, and I'm sure John would as well. Let me pray for us, and we'll worship together. Please stand with me. Lord God, it is so good to gather together, even on a snowy day, to be reminded from your word that we have a call on our lives, a call of authority that is found not in us, but in you. And my prayer is that we would be faithful with that call on our lives, and that we would follow you in faith, not in our power, but in yours. And that as we go, that we would be reminded that you are achieving your good purposes through us. And God, I pray that we would be faithful to that message, that we would never shy away from the truth of who you are and the beautiful message of the gospel found in you, but that we would always do so with gentleness and respect, that we would do so in love and kindness, that we would be willing to heal in the opportunities that we are given, because we've learned well from you. Pray all this in your name.